Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now he's moving on to the practical aspect of putting verse number 8 into practice. And he does it by telling them, don't just do what I'm telling you to do, do what you've seen me do. I have lived by example. So verse 9 describes the right kind of living. Verse 8 is the right kind of thinking. Verses 6 and 7, the right praying. Here's the right kind of living. After a while, you realize your Christian life is more than just theory and theology. Your Christian life has got to be practical. If your theology only sits in your head and never makes it to your heart to where your actions on the outside change, your theology is doing you no good. When you begin to study the word Christian, it's only used a few times in the Bible. A Christian in the Bible was someone that unsaved people saw visibly a change in their life and they were living for Jesus Christ. Can you be saved and not be a quote-unquote Christian according to that definition? Yes. Now, the idea for you, if you've been saved, is to live out what you know to be true. And Paul says, not only do you know what to do according to what I've written to you and God's given you in the Word, but you've actually seen me do it. You've learned it, and you've received it, and you've heard it with your ear. You've seen it with your eye in the paper on the epistle, and you've actually seen in me. And he says, do it. Follow me. Nothing wrong with following someone if they go down the right road. That's what Bob Jones Sr. said. He said you can follow any man as long as he's going down the right road. Paul said, be followers of me. So there's no excuse for these Philippians, and dare I say, there's none for us. We need to follow and do the right things. And then he says in verse number 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. This takes us back to verse number 7, the peace of God will keep your hearts. Notice there are stipulations on contentment and peace, and I believe that flows over into stipulations for this victorious Christian life, really the whole theme of the epistle, rejoicing. Paul's able to say, rejoice in the Lord. He's able to say, I'm happy, basically. He's able to say, you are my joy and crown. And there he is sitting in prison. Why is he able to say that? Well, because he's taken everything to God in prayer and he's not worried. He's not consumed. He's not full of care. God has given him the peace of God. Verse number 8, he's thinking the right kind of thoughts. In verse number 9, he's living the right kind of life. So what verse number 9 tells us, it tells us that the fellowship that you have with God is not just dependent on the sacrifice of his Son. Your salvation is. Your salvation in Jesus Christ is not dependent upon your works whatsoever in the least little bit. But your fellowship with God is. As one preacher said, he said, God will fellowship with any man with sin in his nature, but he won't fellowship with a man with sin in his heart. That's bringing it down on a practical level. If you're not going to live right, then God's not going to fellowship, and the God of peace will not be with you in that sense. You will not have peace in your Christian life. James chapter 3 gives a good commentary. He says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? So Paul says, hey, you need to live right, the right kind of living. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord. There it is again. There's that theme. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. He's making mention here that they had generosity, and they had sent him an offering, and he had a genuine need. He had prayed about this need. They had responded and sent in an offering along with Epaphroditus. You'll see that here in verse number 18. He's received the things that Epaphroditus had brought from them. This caused Paul to glorify and to praise God. So the Philippians actually caused God to receive some glory and praise by them being obedient to God and sending an offering. If you'll go back to 2 Corinthians 9, you'll see the same order. This is how the Lord chooses to do things. He chooses to use his people to take care of his ministers and his servants, and therefore on both ends of the spectrum, God is praised and glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, he mentions sowing and reaping in verses 6 and 7. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give. Then when you come down, if you will, to verse number 12. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying, look, when you give money and you give supplies, whatever you give to the ministry, it's not only taking care of a genuine need, but it's also causing God to get glory. is causing God to get thanksgiving. In other words, Paul gets the gift. You know what he does? He thanks the Philippians, but more than that, he thanks God because God heard his prayer for that need. God gets glory. That's how God established it. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are great chapters that deal with New Testament giving. So Paul says that he has flourished and he's gotten the gift that they have sent for him. And he says in verse number 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." He's saying, look, I'm not telling you that I have to have anything, because I've learned whatever I've got, I'm okay. Verse number 12, he says, "I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." What a statement. Now, Paul is saying here that he can deal with whatever God dishes out to him. If God doesn't allow him to have any food and allow him to have an offering and take care of his needs in that respect, he says, I'm okay with it. If God dumps it on him and gives him a lot of material goods, he can handle that as well. Now, very few people can make that statement. Most of us spoiled Americans, we can't go without. And most of us spoiled Americans, we can't go with. If God, you say, well, I don't know why God don't bless me and give me more money, and God give you a raise, would the church get a raise? If God dumped more money in your and gave you a bigger salary, would your tithing go up? Or would you go out and get in more debt? The reason some of you are in debt has nothing to do with your wage and what you earn. It has to do with the fact that you don't know how to budget and spend money. And you just go out and blow it. One of the worst problems for any Christian would be to come into a lot of money. I heard a successful Christian man say that. He said one of the greatest tests for a Christian is prosperity. Now, very few can handle that. Now, Paul said he could. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And that's what Paul says here. He says, I'm content, verse 11. He's absolutely content in whatever God gives him. You say, why? Because 6, 7, 8, he has the peace of God because he's praying right, he's committing everything into God's hands, he's fully, completely trusting God, and he's doing what God tells him to do, and he's content. And God's giving him that peace of mind. He says, I know how to abase and how to abound. Now, Joseph in the Old Testament is a great example of someone who was abased and later abounded, and he was also someone that knew how to handle both. When he was abased and when he had things taken away from him, he was sold into slavery, he didn't gripe, he didn't get bitter, he didn't complain against God, he just dealt with it. And he was blessed in the end for it, and he had great abundance, and he didn't let it go to his head either. At the end of Genesis, his brothers come and say, look, you know, please forgive us, and he says, look, God has done this. You see, he didn't use his position as an influence of power over people for dominion. He used it for the glory of God. And Joseph was broken before he was blessed. And many times you want to be blessed, you're going to have to get broken first. Matthew 14:19 is a good passage on that. Then we come to one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, especially Paul's writings. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notice the context again. The context is going without. The context is having rough times and not having anything. Or the context is also having things and being blessed and abounding. He says, I can do all things, whatever. Whatever God throws my way, whatever he allows me in my life, I can do it through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's one of the greatest promises in the Bible for the Christian. You need to get this. If you don't have it memorized, you need to memorize verse 13 and you need to memorize verse 19. Now, the accomplishments for the Christian you'll see here in the verse are not dependent on self-confidence or natural ability. Look in the passage. Through Christ. Through Christ. He didn't say through me. He didn't say through my education. He didn't say through my training, through my background, through my experience. He didn't say through good luck. Through Christ. Notice a couple things here. First of all, notice the promise is personal. I can do all things. You've got to learn how to claim the promises in the Bible as personal. Now, I'm not telling you to go grab a passage aimed at some Jew in the Old Testament or somebody in the kingdom age, somebody, and take something out of context and apply it to yourself. You know, if you get out and try to start walking on the water and you think you're going to walk on the water because Peter did, then you're absolutely crazy. But I am telling you that you can take spiritual application, and these promises are in the Bible for you to claim. You can do all things through Christ. Notice it's personal. You've got to take it personal. Sometimes it's good to fill in your name in some of these places. Number two, notice that the promise is all-encompassing. He says all things. There's no limit to what God can do. With God, all things are possible, the Bible says. Jeremiah 33, God's phone number. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. All things, it's all-encompassing. Number three, notice that this promise is valid only through Christ. It's not our strength. Again, when David came to meet Goliath, he said, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. He didn't come in his own name. When we pray, is a reason we say in Jesus' name, amen, or we pray for Jesus' sake at the end of our prayer. We're not doing that just because it's tradition. We're doing it because we can't on our own even pray to God. We come in behalf of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes intercession. He's the one that's holy. He's the one that's worthy. Therefore, we come in his name. So it's valid only through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. If you leave that out, then you can't do it. Now, the New Bibles, incidentally, take this out. They take through Christ and change it, and they put him. Now, if you do that, not only are you taking away Christ in a clear statement, I mean, why would you do that, first of all? Now, we're not dealing with manuscript evidence. I mean, that's just a farce. We could go, and I could get the Greek New Testament out and begin to read it to you, and we could go through those things, but just look at it for a second. What's the better reading? I can do all things through him, or I can do all things through Christ? Now, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, and you know what it tells you. It tells you the better reading is Christ. If you didn't have that, you could possibly get from the context, verses 10, 11, and 12, that he's dealing with the gift that Epaphroditus brought from the Philippians so he can do all things through Epaphroditus, if you're not careful. I can do all things through Christ. By the way, if you want to deal with Greek manuscript evidence, the King James reading is not only attested to with Greek evidence, but all three families that they often refer to, the Hesychian family, the Byzantine, the Western, plus Chrysostom, Cyprian, and Athanasius, church fathers, they cite the reading. The reading is in there. It has been in there. And people want to take it out simply because they're following the manuscripts of Satan. And if he can remove Jesus Christ out of a promise for a Christian, he will do it because the devil is in the Bible publishing business. Don't forget it. I can do all things through Christ. So when you're faced with a trial or temptation, you get the victory by claiming this promise through Jesus Christ. You need to memorize it. Verse number 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. In other words, they had sent some goods. They had communicated as in concerning giving and receiving, Galatians 6, verse 6. That had to do with their gifts to the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 6:18, Hebrews 13, 16. Those are a couple other passages that deal with that word communicate. It has to do with giving material goods. You have well done. He's thanking them, and he's actually patting them on the back for the job they did. You've communicated with my affliction. Verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, in other words, when he first began to preach, the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So notice he says he's thanking them, and he says that he received an offering from them. And he says, even when I was over in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. And he says, I'm not doing this and not mentioning giving because I'm trying to, you know, fleece the sheep and trying to get something from you. As a matter of fact, if you'll go to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at some of these passages. Notice here in 1 Peter chapter 5, one of the requirements for a preacher, for an elder, not just a preacher, but a pastor over a flock, is not to be greedy of money and not to be consumed with money and the love of this world. 1 Peter chapter 5, look in verse number 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, he's not saying you don't need to feed the flock and not get any money for it or not be reimbursed for your ministry or be served. He's saying you don't need to do it with that motive in mind. If you're out there looking for a preacher, you want to find somebody that'll preach even when he's not being paid. He goes to the nursing home, he goes to the prison, or he fills in for somebody. He does it because he's called to preach, not because he's just trying to get a paycheck. But having said that, we need to look at some passages that deal with giving and deal with the preachers. Go over, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, and Paul tries to teach his churches about giving so they'll take care of their bishops, their leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer, look at it, is worthy of his reward. The laborer is worthy of his reward. So what he's telling them is, look, there's nothing wrong with paying somebody who preaches. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. As a matter of fact, this is how God has set it up. God set it up to where a preacher or a minister has to rely on the sheep. Therefore, he loves those sheep. He relies on those sheep. He takes care of their spiritual needs. He feeds them the word and doctrine and prays for them. And they take care of his physical needs. God has set it up that way. It's a very humbling thing for both parties. It's humbling in the fact that for the preacher, at least I can speak on this side of it, that you have to depend on somebody else to take care of you. You can't just go out and make your own way, go out and earn a few extra bucks. I know some pastors have to work a secular job as well as being a full-time pastor, because every pastor's full-time. But some have to do that because the churches can't give them enough. And it's definitely hard for them, but they do have to rely somewhat on the sheep. And when you do that, you realize that you're not only at their disposal, but you have to begin to trust God, that he will lay it on their heart to take care of you. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. He's vindicating his apostleship in the whole chapter, and he mentions in verse number 6, "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Verse 7, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" What's he saying? Well, verse 7, you got a soldier, he's going out and he don't pay for his weapon. He don't pay for his MREs. He gets paid, plus they take care of the necessities that he has in order to work that job. If you work in a certain company and you have to go 2 or 3 hours distance to a meeting, they will rent you a car or they will reimburse you for the travel. They don't expect for you to pay it because you're working for them. And he says, hey, it's the same thing in the law, because you got this ox and he's treading out the corn. He's walking around there and he's going to get hungry while he works, so they let him feed on the food. Same thing with a shepherd. He's feeding the flock. He gets to drink the milk from the flock. Verse number 10. Actually, skip down to verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we weather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was getting on to these Corinthians. He says, look, we didn't even take any money from you because you were so carnal and so weak. We just went on and didn't deal with it, but we should have. We were able to. We have authority and a right to, because God has set it up that way. Now, the Philippian church, they were a good church. As I said before, the only problem they had seems to be with those two ladies that had some little spat, and even then it's not of great significance. He just tells them to be of the same mind, to get along. But he's mentioning here about they're communicating with him and how they took care of him. And he said, I'm not doing it, verse number 17, I'm not mentioning this and because I'm trying to get something, trying to desire a gift. He says, I'm mentioning this and teaching you about giving so that you can get fruit on your account. And what does that mean? That means when you give to God, God will bless you. Not necessarily physically, not necessarily in this life, but you do get some fruit. You do get rewards. Jesus mentioned laying treasures up in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 6, He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So it's no doubt that you can get fruit on your account when you give. Giving is a positive thing. It's a good thing. We need to desire to give because it's a gift that God's given us. And God allows us to partake of the ministry by giving. Verse number 18, he says, I have all, and he says, I abound. He mentions the gift that they sent him in verse number 18 as an odor of a sweet smell. That's what we call a spiritual sacrifice. It's compared to a sacrifice because in the Old Testament, not only did the sacrifices go up in flames and they burned, but they had a smell to them. Any kind of food cooking over an open fire has a smell. And he mentions the sacrifice is a sweet smell because the gift is something God is pleased with. It smells good to him. It's acceptable to God. Then it says it's well-pleasing. So not only is it acceptable, but it's well-pleasing unto God. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Another great passage in Philippians. This is by far one of the other great promises in the Bible. Not just in Paul's epistles, but in the entire Bible. Before we get into it, though, notice that the context is still giving and receiving. What he's saying here is you go ahead and give what God's laid on your heart. You couple this with 2 Corinthians chapter 9, every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And you give what God's laid on your heart, God will supply your need. He will take care of you according to his riches. Because God don't need your money anyway. God's rich. But if you give and you do what you're supposed to do as a Christian, God will take care of you. I can say that for my own self of giving. God has always taken care of me. Never once have I lacked. And notice in the passage here, verse 19, let's get into it here. It says God shall supply your need. He didn't say he'll supply all your greed. My wife and I, we were going down the interstate on a trip, and we passed this huge RV, beautiful motorhome. And I looked over and I said, look at that. I said, that's exactly what we need. And she said, no, if the Lord thought we needed it, he would have gave it to us because he said, my God will supply all your need. Well, that pretty much rebuked me. But that's a true statement. If you need it, God will give it to you. So some of the things we think we can't live without, if you don't have it, you probably can live without it. You probably really don't need it. It's probably more of a greed than it is a need. So this promise is a great promise. God will supply. He'll supply all your need because he has the ability to do it. Verse 20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice he uses the phrase God and our Father. He's not denoting that God is separate from the Father. This is a phrase Paul uses all throughout his epistles. If you want to jot some of these down, Galatians 1:4, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, Colossians 3:17. This is not teaching God is separate from the Father, but rather the emphasis is on the fact that God is our Father. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, I gave you a second ago, but it says God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This type of writing also is used in relation to the Lord when it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's not denoting that Jesus is separate from God, but rather that the great God is our Savior Jesus Christ. What you have to do is read the Bible over and over, and you'll get a sense of how the phrases are used in the Scripture. The Bible is its own dictionary. We never need to have judgment and cast doubt on what the Bible says simply because it seems to go against what we think. We need to adapt and change our thinking to the Bible's way of talking. Verse 20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the rejoicing life ends it this way. It ends with glory going to God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen is a statement of verification. So be it. Let it be. Verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Of course, a saint is someone that's alive. It never has reference to somebody that's died and turned into a saint. A saint is opposite of a sinner. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Notice Paul's testimony did go to all the palace. Chapter 1, verse 13, Caesar's household. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, verse 23, implying that it's not just written by human authorship. This comes from God. Jesus is actually saying, I'm extending my grace to you. It's a salutation from him. And then, of course, he closes it with amen. Now, if you have a Bible that has postscripts in it, a postscript simply states where the letter was written from and by who. It says it was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. The postscripts are not considered inspired. They're not part of the scripture, but sometimes they can be helpful in stating where they came from. It's kind of like a title of a book. Here it's written by Epaphroditus. Most of Paul's epistles were written by others, except for maybe Galatians and Philemon. And this proves that inspiration is not just by written word. Inspiration is what we call verbal inspiration. The human author is dictating the inspired word, and another person is writing it down. A good example of this would be Jeremiah 36, when Jeremiah is prophesying and speaking the word of God, and Baruch is taking diction down from Jeremiah. He's writing it down on paper. Not only do you have people in the Bible that write inspired scripture, but you have what's called verbal inspiration, where they speak it just like here. Someone is writing it down. They are technically the author, but it's not the primary author, secondary author. But of course, Paul the Apostle is the author of the epistle. That will conclude our study of the book of Philippians.